I've been in church just about my whole life, and I don't have any recollection of ever hearing this morning's passage of Scripture preached as part of the Christmas story. In fact, the more I thought about it, I don't think I've ever seen it included in any of the children's storybooks about Christmas as well. It simply skipped over in favor of or to get to the story about the wise men and bringing presents to the baby Jesus. Well, I'm here this morning to personally attest to the fact that this story from Scripture has been obscured in our tradition because many of you know we named our youngest son after one of the primary players in the story. Let me share with you a typical experience for us. Okay, we're out here on the playground, as parents with young children are wont to be, and several other young parents gather with their kids, and what normally happens is eventually all the children end up on the same piece of equipment, which sort of forces the parents to have some interaction with each other, and this is how it normally starts. So how old's your son? He's 26 months old, because you know, all young parents, we all talk in months. And how old's your daughter? Oh, she's 27 months. And what's her name? Emma. Oh, that's a lovely name. What's your son's name? Simeon. I don't think I've ever heard of that name. Where'd you find it? In the Bible. Now, I don't ever respond that way, although I want to. And I normally say, it's in the Bible. At which point, it's kind of funny how many of them say, oh, gee, maybe I should be reading my Bible a little more. Okay, with that in mind, let's turn in our Bible to Luke chapter 2. I'll begin reading with verse 21. My goal was to preach through verse 40, but then I remembered, in case you don't know, every Presbyterian pulpit is equipped with a trap door. So if you go beyond 20 minutes, it opens up and swallows you. So let's just see how far we get this morning. Verse 21 begins, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. The name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Now, we all know the story. You've heard it since we were little kids about Jesus being born in a stable or a cave or whatever it was. But then what happened? Well, there are several important clues found in just the first passage here this morning. Joseph and Mary would have certainly remained in Bethlehem for a while, rather than returning to their hometown of Nazareth to allow Mary to recover. And I think it's probably safe to assume that they moved from the cave or stable or whatever into one of the homes of Joseph's relatives in Bethlehem. After giving birth to a son, Mary would have been considered ceremonially unclean for 40 days, which meant that she couldn't go near the sanctuary or anything considered sacred. And that period was divided into several stages. The first stage was 7 days. The second stage was 33 days. So after the first stage, we discover this morning, on the eighth day of Jesus' little life, all of his friends, all of the family's friends, I should say, and their neighbors and their relatives all would have gathered in a home for what's called the Brit Milah, or it's more commonly known today just as a Brit or a Bris. It's the ceremony of circumcision. And the word literally means just covenant. And this precept is truly as old as the Bible and has remained remarkably unchanged for thousands and thousands of years. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you must be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old should be circumcised." So Jesus' experience as a newborn here in our story was probably very similar to the experience of a modern Jewish boy. And it always reminds me of the story of the two young teenage boys who are sharing a hospital room. And the one boy says to the other, "Hey, what are you in here for?" And he says, "Oh, I'm getting my tonsils taken out." The other one says, "Ah, that's nothing." He said, "They're going to put you to sleep. You won't feel a thing. When you wake up, they're going to give you all the Jell-O and ice cream you can eat." He said, "What are you in here for?" He said, "Oh, I'm going to be circumcised." The other boy says, "Oh, gee." He says, "I'm so sorry to hear that." He said, "Listen, I was circumcised when I was only 2 days old, and it wasn't until nearly a year later that I could even begin to walk." Okay, for the record, my wife didn't approve of that joke. But if you liked it, then come to the men's retreat at the end of March, the 28th to the 30th. All right. Okay, the point is, this was an occasion for great celebration and feasting. And Jesus may have entered the room, little baby Jesus, to this great fanfare and wall-to-wall people coming to rejoice in this symbol of him entering into the covenant community. And the circumcision was probably performed by either Joseph in Hebrew, or someone called a Moel, which is a rabbi, who was trained just to perform this ritual and would go from home to home doing circumcisions. During the ritual, Joseph would have recited the following benediction over his son, or blessing. "Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us to bring our children into the covenant of Abraham." Then the guests in attendance would have all responded by saying, "Amen. Amen." The second important part of this ceremony that's also introduced in our first passage of the Brit Milah is that the child's name was formally introduced at this point. It was customary to share the name with all of your friends and relatives and also give the significance of the name and why you named him this particular name. They were usually named after their father or important relative in the family. Yeshua, we know, was a fairly common name at the time. And in the naming ritual, a prayer was also offered, which is ancient, and would have gone something like this: "May this little one, Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus son of Joseph, be great. Just as he entered into the covenant of circumcision, may he also enter into the Torah, into the marriage canopy, and into good deeds." Now, as I thought about this scripture, this is the one place where I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall here when Joseph tried to explain to the crowd why he was naming Jesus, Jesus. He would have had to told them, because an angel told me to name him Yeshua. And he's destined to fulfill just what the name implies. That is, salvation of the Lord. Now, this ritual might surprise you. It's referenced 77 times in Scripture because of its significance as the mark of entrance into the covenant community. But it also is a powerful symbol, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of God's redeeming work. Both Old and New Testaments describe salvation using this symbol. That is, it's like a circumcision of our hearts. When the old sinful nature is cut away and discarded, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And in stunning irony, at least for me, this is the first instance in Scripture recorded of Christ's blood being shed. And it's accompanied in this instance, by contrast, with great rejoicing and celebrating. I was reminded of the line from the old hymn, "O Happy Day," just entered him on this world of woe. His blood already has learned to flow. Okay, verse 22, we pick it up. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two pigeons. So at this time, the 40 days of Mary's impurity has now elapsed. And so they're making the 5-mile journey up from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, to the temple, to fulfill the instruction of Scripture, beginning with a ceremony called Pidyon HaBen, which literally means redemption of the son, or redemption of the firstborn male. God's original plan was that every firstborn male would serve as priests unto God in the priesthood. And this was part of the biblical concept of first fruits that Pastor Connie alluded to in her prayer at the offering, where we also derive our notion of tithing. That is, we give to the Lord the first fruits of all that he has given to us. For the Israelite people, that would have included their firstborn, as well as the firstborn among their flocks, the first of their agricultural yield, and of course, we see it as the first fruits of our resources. Now, this plan changed when the firstborn sons were judged unworthy of priestly service because they participated in the construction of the golden calf in the wilderness. At that point, only the tribe of Levi didn't participate and wasn't guilty of that sin, and so they were chosen to replace the firstborn as priests in the temple. Because of this, the firstborn sons, and this is what's going on here with Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the temple, now they've got to be redeemed, if you will. They have to pay a redemption fee to the priests. Let me read to you from Numbers chapter 18, verse 16. It says, "But you must redeem now every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they're a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel." So in this simple ceremony, Joseph would have brought the baby Jesus before the priest and say to the priest, "This is my firstborn son, Yeshua." And the priest would then ask Joseph, "Which do you prefer, to give me your son or to redeem him? And the father would answer, to redeem him. Then while holding the 5 coins in his hands, Joseph would say the following blessing over his son. Blessed art thou, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the redemption of our firstborn sons. Then Joseph would have turned the money over to the priest, who would have taken the money and then passed it over the head of little baby Jesus, saying, this is in place of this firstborn son. He would then put the money down and, raising his hands over the head of Jesus, pronounce a blessing upon him. At least for me, what's stunning about this passage is we have our Redeemer, the Redeemer of the world, being redeemed. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, described our condition like this. And I'm reading from the message here. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, and prove that we're utterly incapable of living the glorious lives that God wills for us, God did it for us. All of you, slave and free, we were both held hostage in a sinful society, and then a huge sum of money was paid out for your ransom. So Jesus ransomed us. It has redeemed us. Paid the price for us to redeem us from death and hell and the grave, and not with 5 shekels, of course, but with his own life. So you and me, he purchased us with his blood that we might experience the abundance of life in Christ. And of course, this ceremony is all pointing forward to the redeeming work of Christ. Finally, the other reason for going to the temple was Mary also had to give 2 offerings for her purification, a sin offering and a burnt offering, which, as the scripture says, was pigeons or doves were normally offered, and a lamb was given for the burnt offering. But I've also discovered there was provision made in Scripture for those who couldn't afford a lamb. And we notice that Mary's offering was the offering of the poor. And this is also one of the clues for us that the wise men had not yet appeared to Joseph and Mary, because their gifts would have provided the means for them to pay for a lamb. Now, I don't think it's unimportant for us to note here that no less than 5 times in this story, Luke mentions that Joseph and Mary did everything according to the law or according to God's instruction. Jesus was born into an incredibly devout home. Joseph and Mary demonstrated, and we can't get into all the details of this, extraordinary obedience here and faithfulness to God. Okay, now along comes this figure often shrouded in mystery in our text. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the Lord required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. This is what we know about Simeon. He was long in the tooth. He's described here as righteous and devout and full of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason why we named our son after him. Love that about him. Hope to God that my son becomes righteous and devout and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he's been waiting, we don't know how long, for the Messiah to arrive. And the Holy Spirit's revealed to him that he's not going to die until the Messiah shows up on the earthly scene. And certainly, we can imagine other parents were arriving in the temple. They also were coming to offer or consecrate their own children on the same errand as Joseph and Mary, you know, waiting for the priest to come and make their offerings. But Simeon here, guided by the Holy Spirit, in the massive precincts of Herod's temple, immediately recognizes the little heavenly visitor, disguised in the form of a newborn baby. And I thought, this is just such a wonderfully touching scene here. You know, I do wonder, how surprised was Simeon to see how humble and poor Mary and Joseph were? But he takes Jesus in his arms and he gives thanks to God, and then he begins to pray. And this is what he prays. Sovereign Lord, you have promised, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He says, dismiss your servant now in peace, which is just a Semitic way of saying, let me die now in peace. Okay, let me try to wind this up here. I think that's as far as we'll go this morning. This passage reminded me again that Jesus was able to do what none of us were, and that is, he was able to perfectly satisfy all of the requirements of the law. That is, he was able to keep all of God's commandments perfectly, beginning with circumcision and redemption of the firstborn, and to live a life of holiness and faithfulness to God from beginning to end. And thus, as a result, he was able to become that pure and spotless Lamb of God, sacrificed on our behalf so that we could be free from the weight. And as Scripture says, the curse, the heaviness, the burden, the obligation of the law, of sin and death, that tends to drag us into bondage and addiction and frustration and hopelessness and fear. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, but when the time arrived that was set by God the Father, God sent his Son, born among us of a woman, and born under the conditions of the law, so that he might redeem those of us who have been kidnapped by the law. We're listing under its weight and its burden, and Jesus comes to set us free. I love what great English poet John Donne wrote about this, about Simeon. He says, who can fear death this night that had the Lord of life in his hand today? If you now fear death inordinately, I should fear that your eyes have not yet seen your salvation. Who can fear the darkness of death that has had the light of this world and of the next too? Last week, my young son was playing a basketball game across the street at Henley. If you haven't seen 8-year-old basketball, it's quite comical. They carry the ball all the way down the court, and the final score is 6-4 at the end of a half an hour. And after the game, one of his teammates who is little Jamie Krill, Andrew and Kay's son, came up to me and said, Pastor Greg, have you ever seen Jesus? With the utmost sincerity. You ever seen him? That's a tough question. At that point, I tried to explain to him, to an eight-year-old, the ways in which we can still see Jesus among us in our world. Yesterday, we had another game. And in the middle of the game, this time, I see him coming around the other side of the court where I'm sitting. And while the game's going on, he sits down in front of me and says to me, "Hey, Pastor Greg, did you see Jesus today?" Simeon models for us faithful, pure-hearted devotion to God, the reward of which is that he was able to see God. And then his life burst forth into songs of his Redeemer. Like Simeon, may God's Spirit at work in us, may it be increasingly at work in us as we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and through us, increase our awareness of Christ among us today, in this body, among the poor, in the works of creation, and in the faces and lives of our neighbors and friends who we know are created in the very image of God, so that our own lives today burst forth with songs of praise to God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.